finance at no cost, rates in the threes, and done in time to save money to pay off some of those after-Christmas credit card bills. Call CenterPoint at 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
This is Dan McGurr with CenterPoint Financial, and from our family to yours, have a blessed new year.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're glad to have you with us. And if you are with us, you can be with us in more ways than one. You can be listening in on the program, as you are at the moment, or you can add to that another layer of involvement by phoning in, because we are live for a half hour taking phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we can talk about them here. That's what we'll do. So I'll be glad to have you on the air today. If you want to give me a call, here's the number to call. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I have one announcement to make, and that is that tomorrow night is our monthly meeting in Orange County. We only meet once a month in Orange County, and we meet in because of the hospitality of a little church in Buena Park called The Way Fellowship. And they let us use the building on Saturday nights once a month, and that'll be at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. I'm continuing the series toward strategies for unity. And we'd love to have you join us. If you've not been to those meetings before, it doesn't matter. You'll still benefit from just the standalone lecture by itself, although it's part of a series. It's not dependent on the other lectures in the series in order to be meaningful. So we'd love to meet our listeners who listen in Orange County also. If you're interested in coming, the address and a map can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just look up, The Way Fellowship in Buena Park and find that as well. That's tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. Looking forward to seeing many of you there tomorrow. Our first caller today is Drew, calling from San Diego, California. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. A quick question. I called you some time ago about this, but I didn't kind of get the answer in full. The symbols IHS that you see the Catholics use a lot, the way I understand it is those are symbols that come from pagan mythology, Isis, Horus, and I can't remember what the other one's name is, but has to do with some god or goddesses. And the way I understand it is the Catholic Church kind of adopted those symbols, and they've actually changed them into a name that we know of as Jesus. And they were, they were able to use the Greek or something like that and kind of construct this name. Can you tell me anything about that? And can you tell me if the name of Jesus, because I hear a lot of people talking about Yeshua. They'll say Yeshua. They won't say Jesus. Is that a name that did come from that Catholic background? And what should we think about those symbols, the IHS symbol?
Okay, well, whoever said it's Isis and Horus and something else is making things up out of whole cloth. The IHS symbol is from the Greek letters for the name of Jesus Christ. It's not the whole name, but it's initials. It's what you call a Christogram. It's sort of like a monogram, like some people might have their initials on their sweater or something like that. It's a monogram. a Christogram takes the initials of the name Jesus Christ and organizes them into a sort of a logo, as it were, which was used by the Western Church very early on, it's true. But it certainly isn't the origin of the name of Jesus. It does take the name of Jesus and incorporates it into a monogram, but it's not the origin of that name. Those who say that Jesus should be called Yeshua are simply pointing out that Jesus, in his Aramaic language, which he spoke, would have been generally referred to as Yeshua, which is the Hebrew or the Aramaic form of his name. The name Jesus comes from the Greek Jesus, which is simply the New Testament's way of transliterating Yeshua. Yeshua and Jesus are the same name. It's just that Greek doesn't have a letter or a sound that for an SH. And so instead of Yeshua, it's Yesu. Not Yeshu, okay. But Yesu. And because the Greek language doesn't have a SH sound. So when they transliterated Yeshua into Greek, it came out Jesus. And it didn't originate with the Catholic Church. You'll find it right in the Greek New Testament. Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all use the name Jesus in the Greek New Testament. So Jesus is simply the Greek form of Yeshua. Now, Jesus is simply an anglicized, meaning adapted to the English language, an anglicized version of Jesus. So none of these names come from Horus or Isis or, anything else. In fact, some very naive people have passed along a rumor that Jesus actually comes from the word Zeus and means something like Hail Zeus. I've heard people who apparently don't have any interest in what's true passing along such nonsense as that. Jesus has nothing to do with Zeus. It has nothing to do with any pagan gods. It is simply the Greek way of rendering the word Yeshua. And some of the same people have said that the word Christ comes from the word Krishna, which is, of course, just stupidity institutionalized. Krishna has nothing to do etymologically with Christ. Krishna is a Sanskrit word that means something like the dark one, and Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. And so, people who start getting off on this weird Hebrew roots trip with the sacred names movement and things like that. If someone thinks it makes them feel better using the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus' name, and they feel like maybe that makes them feel closer to the roots of Christianity or something, I'm not going to fight them over that. They can do that. It doesn't matter what language you speak his name in, and if you want to use Hebrew or Aramaic, that's your business. The problem is that those who do it often are doing it because of a mentality that somehow this is a holier thing than speaking the same name in a different language, like Aramaic is the most holy language or something like that. This is cultic-like. I mean, it's nutty. It's just plain nutty. If God cares what language people speak. There's millions of languages or hundreds of thousands of languages around the world. And if each person speaks Jesus in his name in their language, I don't think God cares, what language they're speaking. What happens when people make up nonsense like this, or when they get off track and start focusing on language issues or pronunciation issues instead of on Jesus himself, then, of course, because their view is so off-center and off-track, they have to make up nonsense to make it sound right. So if they say Jesus comes from the names of pagan gods and so forth, well, then they just get way out in left field, and that's what they've done. Basically, the sacred names movement has played fast and loose with the truth. They don't care much about what's true, apparently. They only care about pressing for the use of Hebrew-sounding names. And this is a trip that, if any of our listeners are on, get off. If any of you listeners have friends who are on it, do not go with them there. That is, it's just one of the many, many distractions. Uh-huh. To turn people from Jesus himself. And I don't care if you call Jesus Yeshua. Call him whatever you want as long as it's, you're referring to the same Jesus. Paul was concerned that people would be chasing another Jesus, not another pronunciation of his name.
Right. Now, Steve, real quick, before I hang up, I know you have on your, you have the Zeitgeist debunked. I've looked at that. human resource. But are there other resources that you may have or offer that can help me kind of really kind of chop this thing up? Because I got some dear friends who have fallen into this, and it angers me that they would believe that stuff. But, I mean, I want to know the information, like just what you just said, information that can help me properly explain to them why what they're believing isn't true.
Well, as far as the resources I have to offer, what you've already seen, the video debunking the Zeitgeist video is the main thing that focuses directly on these issues. But, I mean, just, you know, if you want to be mainstream, I just say study the Bible itself and don't listen to people who are getting off on new fangled trips who say that they're, you know, truer to the Word of God than others. You read the Bible and you'll find out who's true to the Word of God. If you're interested in other people who debunk this kind of thing, there's a book that came out not too long ago, and it's edited by a couple of major evangelical apologists, Paul Copan and William Lane Craig. And it's called Come Let Us Reason, New Essays in Christian Apologetics. And it deals, there's at least one chapter in there that deals with Zeitgeist, I believe. And there's others that deal with some of the other distractions that people are bringing up. And this book was published back in 2012. It's called Come Let Us Reason, New Essays in Christian Apologetics. And the editors are Paul Copan and William Lane Craig, who are both very famous Christian apologists. Anyway, that's another resource, but there's a lot of them out there. There's tons of resources out there. I imagine they even have a bibliography in the back of this book.
All right, well, Steve, I really appreciate it. Thank you for your time. God bless you.
All right, Drew. Thanks. God bless you. Okay, Tony from Rochester, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Tony.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering if you could discuss for me the nature and purpose of prayer. Should it be thought of as a two-way conversation? Maybe touch on that. And what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And I'm actually going to hang up and listen later with my home church group.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Well, okay, what is the nature of prayer? Is it a two-way conversation? I would put it differently than that. I would say that our relationship with God is a two-way relationship, which means that he communicates with us and we communicate with him. I wouldn't say that prayer is a two-way communication because the Bible never represents it as such. The word prayer speaks of when we are speaking to God. Now, God may communicate with us also in a variety of ways. When he communicates with us, that's not prayer. He doesn't pray to us. We pray to him. Prayer is a word that speaks of presenting petitions to a king or to God or to somebody, you know, asking them for favors. That's what prayer refers to. So if we say, well, prayer should be a two-way conversation, it almost sounds like I'm supposed to ask God for things and he's supposed to ask me for things. And that's not really the way the Bible uses the word prayer. I think the reason people say that prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation, although in saying that they're not being very exact in their use of words, is what they're trying to get across is that the Christian life should be a two-way conversation. That is, God, you should be hearing from God as well as talking to God. When you talk to God, that's prayer. When you hear from God, that's something else. That's God talking to you. Now, I would say this also. Those who argue, or I don't know if they argue, but they assert that prayer is a two-way conversation with God, of course, they put a lot of pressure on the Christian to somehow transform his prayers into not only speaking but hearing from God. Now, you can speak to God at any moment at your own will, but you can't hear from God at any moment at your own will because God has to desire to say something. You can't just hear from God because you've decided you're going to hear from God right now. No one in the Bible did. The prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, they didn't just hear from God just because they decided, okay, I'm going to hear from God right now. So I'm going to just, now I'll hear from God. No, God spoke to them when he had something he wanted to say. Same thing in the New Testament. The apostles didn't just hear from God or receive prophecies from God, every time they just decided to do so. God speaks when he wants to speak, just like we speak to God when we want to. It doesn't have to be the case that God speaks to me on the same occasion that I'm speaking to him. He might. I might be praying to him, and he might speak something to me, and there might be a conversation that goes on. But it doesn't have to be that way. I can present my requests to God, as the Bible says, you know, every single day, all day long. And God can speak to me whenever he wants to, and that might not be every single day, all day long. I mean, God speaks when he wants to speak, and I speak when I want to speak. That's how it is. It's like husbands and wives. You know, you don't have to check to see if you and your wife have both spoken an equal number of words in every conversation. In fact, it may be that in some situations, your wife does all the talking or you do all the talking, and there's not much for you to say. You just listen. But in the whole relationship, that's different. In the whole relationship, there's got to be two-way communication. There doesn't have to be a lot of two-way communication in every time there's any communication. Sometimes it can be mostly from one side. And that's not a problem, necessarily. It depends on what's appropriate. When we have requests to make to God, and we should regularly, we speak to God, and he listens. And when he has something to say to us, he speaks to us. Now, I think he often speaks to us in ways that are pretty unsensational. I think sometimes just an impression we get, sometimes a prick in our conscience, remembering something that the Bible said, which gives us some kind of insight into our situation. I think those are situations where God speaks to us. I also am of the opinion that God can speak to us in any of the ways he ever spoke to anybody in the Bible. That is, I believe he can speak through dreams, visions, prophecies, angelic visits. But I've never had most of those, and I don't think they're as common as some people would like to make them. But I'm open to them. I'm just open to God speaking when and how he wants to. And I don't measure my prayer life by how much time I spend talking while I'm on my knees and how much time I spend listening while I'm on my knees. Listening isn't going to guarantee you'll hear something from God. But because he might not have anything particular to say at that moment. And the problem that people have sometimes when their expectation is raised, that, well, when you speak with God, it should be a two-way conversation, they're going to think, okay, then God's going to speak to me. All I have to do is pray a little bit and listen a little bit, pray a little bit, listen. And when I listen, I'll hear from God. But the truth is, a lot of times you can be listening and you won't hear anything from God. But if you've been told that you will, then you may interpret things that come to your head, which aren't from God, as being him speaking to you. Because you've got this unrealistic expectation, you have to interpret what actually happens in light of what you've been told is supposed to happen. And if what actually happens is some thoughts come to your head that aren't from God, but you've been told to expect that God will speak to you, well, you may very well mistake your own intuitions or thoughts for God speaking. So I would say that while a relationship with God goes both ways, we talk to him, he talks to us, it doesn't have to be in equal amounts, and it doesn't have to be at the same time. And I would not say that God speaking to us is part of prayer. I would say our speaking to God is what prayer is, and him speaking to us is something else when that occurs. He doesn't pray to us, and so it's not really technically part of prayer. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? The Bible says in Colossians 3:17 that we should do whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And to act in the name of Jesus means that we act as his authorized agents. When a lawyer or an accountant or a tax preparer, you know, does something for you and files papers for you or whatever, they're, with your authorization, they're acting in your name. That's what it means to act in someone else's name. They've been authorized by you to do for you what you yourself would do if you had the expertise or the time to do it. You're authorizing them to act as you in your place. Okay, that's what acting in someone's name means. When the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, it means everything you do or say, recognize that you in this world are the hands and feet and the mouth of Jesus, that he is living in this world in you and manifested the world through you, and your behavior is supposed to be his behavior. You're a member of a body, and he's the head. So the head is sending you, like my head tells my hand to reach over here and push this button or something, or pick up this pencil. So Christ the head, you know, sends you to do whatever he wants you to do, whether it's to you know, play with your kids at that given time, or to go to work and earn a living, or to mow the lawn, or to go out and preach the gospel to somebody. Depends on what God tells you to do. Whatever you do, you are Christ's agent. And that's what it means, to do all in the name of Jesus means you are his agent, authorized by him to represent him in this world and to do the work in this world that he wants done. And when you do, it's him doing it because you are his hands and feet. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, that's just a subcategory of what we've just been saying. We do everything in the name of Jesus. So if I pray in the name of Jesus, that means that I recognize that Christ has authorized me to come before the Father and present such petitions as I believe Christ would wish to have presented. In other words, I'm his mouth. As I bend my knee before God, I'm bending Christ's knee before his Father and making requests in his name, as it were. Jesus said, the time will come when you'll ask me nothing, but what if you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it. He said that in John chapter 16 to his disciples. Now, we ask the Father, and we ask in Jesus' name. Now, does this mean we add the words at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen? Well, we could. I do, generally, just because I was raised doing that. But you don't have to do that. If you say at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, that doesn't guarantee that you prayed in his name. Because praying in his name means you must be authorized to do it by him, and that you really are praying as his agent. That is, the things you're praying for are the things you believe he's praying for, that he wants prayed for. Now, if you pray a bunch of selfish prayers and add the words in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, you haven't prayed in his name. You're just saying that you did, but you didn't. You're saying, I pray this in Jesus' name, but you're lying. You didn't. You prayed what he wouldn't pray. You're not acting as his agent. When you pray, you need to be praying according to his will. You need to be praying by faith, aware that God is receiving your prayers because you're coming in the authorization of Christ. You can do all those things without saying that you're doing them. And you'll find that there's no prayer in the Bible, no recorded prayer of the apostles or of anyone else, who ended their prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. We do because we like to remind ourselves that that's what we're doing, and it's good. That's fine. But the addition of the formula at the end of the prayer doesn't make it so. What makes it so is that you are consciously coming before God as an agent of Christ, knowing that he has authorized you to come boldly before the throne of grace and to offer to the Father such prayers as Christ himself would offer if he were there. That's what it means to act in his name. And you can do that with or without saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, because God knows whether you're coming in his name or not. So do you. Furthermore, you can add the words in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer and not have prayed in his name at all, because you didn't act in his name. You've acted in your own interests, and you're hoping to tag Jesus' name on as sort of an imprimatur that makes, you know, gets the job done for you. That's not acting in Jesus' name. To act and pray and do anything in Jesus' name means that I am self-consciously, every day, Christ's representative. I'm Christ's authorized agent to speak on his behalf, to act on his behalf, to promote the kingdom of God as he would do. And that can be done whether you're at a regular, you know, kind of a job, whether you're a homemaker and raising children, whether you're in the full-time ministry, doesn't matter. Wherever you are, you can be doing what Jesus would do in that situation because you believe that's what he wants done and what he would do if he were standing there in your shoes. You are. He is standing there in your shoes. That's just the point. You are his body. You're his flesh and his bones, Paul said. So acting in Jesus' name and praying in Jesus' name are pretty much of the same order. All right. We could go further, but we're going to run out of time if we do that. We need to talk next to Susan from Anaheim, California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. You know, I wondered if I could ask a different question. I was going to ask, you know, something about Nazareth. But, you know, you're wise and you give a full picture of what we should consider. I wondered, so this is a different question. Could we ever pray, I mean, your opinion, could we ever pray that someone would be judged by God? I mean, let's say they're very, very destructive in a family and the family is being torn apart. And I've already prayed, this has already happened, but you've already prayed that, you know, we would go for counseling, you know, that there would be love or unity, that there would be some hope. But when you think that someone's maybe been taken over by, not really Satan, but, you know, just given over, you know, the mind where it's I forget what it's called. Your mind has been seared, and you pray that God's judgment would include, you know, of course, according to His will, if God would take them home, and you know, I guess that would mean they would die.
I would not. I wouldn't very often. I don't know that I'd feel comfortable praying that God would take someone home. You mean like kill them and take them on to heaven? If
yeah.
somebody's in fact going to heaven, I don't know why we'd wish for them to die because they would be a child of God in such a case. Now, there are people who are doing much harm, and there are cases in the Bible of cursing people in Christ's name. For example, Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22, he said, "If anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Well, that's uttering a curse. Let him be anathema. And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or no, excuse me, chapter 4, he said, "Alexander the silversmith did me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his deeds." In other words, may God judge him for the harm he's done. Now, you might think, well, this doesn't sound very Christ-like to do. Well, it's not the kind of thing I think that Christ would have done very often. But Paul, I believe, acted in the name of Jesus, and he knew when that was something that Christ would wish for. We need to be careful that we don't pray just what we wish for, and if we feel like someone's just causing a lot of trouble and we think the world would be a better place without them, we need to be careful to not to just follow our own sentiments about that. There may be times, I would think it very rare, at least in Scripture it's very rare, that it's that you do have to do that. Now, Paul actually authorized the church to turn people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so their spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said that the church should do that to a certain person. That certainly is bringing something of a curse upon them, delivering them over to Satan, but it's so that they'd be saved in the end. So it's not really wishing for their death, but for their reconciliation, for their repentance. Paul did the same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:19. He said he delivered them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. So there is such a thing, apparently, as bringing a curse upon somebody or delivering them over to Satan so that they would suffer something with the mind of bringing them to repentance. The idea is it's always disciplinary. It's never out of hostility, just like disciplining a child. You want them to improve for their own good, and that's why you do the same thing in a case like that. But I'm not sure how to give any kind of a guide as to when to do that and when not to do that. That would have to be the Holy Spirit's doing, and I can't tell him or tell even you how he would do that. I'm afraid we're out of time for this week. Remember, I'll be in Buena Park tomorrow night. Those of you in Orange County, you can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. Buena Park tomorrow night. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can also find information about that at our website. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us, and have a good weekend. We can hopefully talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on KBRIGHT. If you like Steve and the Narrow Path program and appreciate having it here on KBRIGHT, you can thank Steve for liking you guys. See, he has a live call-in program at a different time that airs nationwide, but when he heard that we had a rare opening in our broadcast day, he came on with us, even though he has to do an entirely separate program just for the KBRIGHT family. He wanted to be here and speak with you and rearrange the way he broadcasts just to be here with you. I trust the program is blessing you and widening your understanding of the Word, and I hope that you're supporting it. If not, please pray about an amount you could give each month for the next 6 months. That will help the Narrow Path get fully listener supported, which is the only way Steve Gregg can stay here on KBRIGHT on the long term. You can get on board with that at thenarrowpath.com.
Covering more people, more places than any other Christian station in California. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
So after about 2 years, I felt very strongly, and Dave agreed, that it was time for my brother to get out on his own. I didn't need to be raising a 50-year-old man. And so we helped him get an apartment, signed for an apartment. We got him a nice truck. He had a good job. We helped him get some furniture, everything. I mean, I don't think it was 3 weeks that he started going right back to his old lifestyle. Well, long story short, he ended up leaving town again, was gone a few more years, and the only time he would call me was when he was in trouble. Well, sis, can you help me? I'm in jail. No, David, I'm not getting you out of jail. Well, you're a minister. You're helping everybody else. Well, you know. Come on, you can't let somebody put a guilt trip on you because they're not doing what they should be doing. And then one of the women he was living with actually